All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12. We're doing looking into the Old Testament today. So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. As you guys are looking at that verse, just wanted to let you guys know that over this past weekend, the executive team, we flew out to our church in Ann Arbor, and we were able to do our summit. So for those of us who knew that we were gone and prayed for us, we just want to thank you guys so much for praying for us. I think out of all the different times that we've actually were able to do our summits together, this is probably one of the most chill summits that we had. You know, we hung out, we ate a lot of good food, we played whirly ball. Some of you who don't know what whirly ball is, it's I guess it's a Michigan thing, because I asked some of the Austin folks, is there a whirly ball here? And they said no. So it's like you're on bumper cars, right? And so it's, I think it's like 6-on-6, and you're on bumper cars, and at the two ends is a goal. And then so you have like the scooper sticky thing with a ball. And so you're pretty much running into each other trying to score. And so we did that for about an hour and a half, and it really brought the kid inside of us. And so it was really interesting to see some of our coordinators going all out, being merciless and running into each other and so forth. But I mean, it was a great time of not just only connecting relationally, but just once again connecting in our vision of what our churches stand for. And so not only us, but even we were able to connect with the church in Hong Kong, as well as Jakarta. I think our Singapore church, they were having their retreat, so unfortunately, they weren't able to join with us. But it was awesome just hearing updates of what God has been doing throughout the semester. And for me, really, one of the more exciting things about doing these things together and really hearing what God is doing is really hearing the salvations of all the people that are coming to know Christ in Hong Kong, and as well as in Indonesia and even Ann Arbor and so forth. Because ultimately, I mean, that's what it's all about, right? And so on Friday night, we had a session where all of us were gathered together. We teleconferenced. And it was Pastor Seth sharing with our leaders, and he talked about many different things. But one of the things that he really challenged all of us with is this question of, why do we do the things that we do? To really think about why we do the things as a church that we do with the tremendous sacrifices that we make at times. Especially during the rough patches that we hit as a church. Because sometimes it's great, other times it's tough. But the question that we need to wrestle with over and over again is, why do we do the things that we do? And when we really think about it, it's because we want to be a church that is used of God to bring people into a relationship. We do the things that we do because we believe by faith that it is only through Christ and Christ alone that people are able to come to know who God is. And so not only do we have the joy of salvation in ourselves, but now we have this great privilege of being able to lead others into that relationship with Christ so that they themselves are able to experience this life. When Jesus says that I am the living water, and when he says that I am the bread of life, that it's not just for us to go, right, to feast on those things and think to ourselves, wow, that was really good, that it quenched our thirst and it ceased to quench our hunger, but it's really to bring those things to others who are also thirsting and others who are also hungry. It's about the reality of Christ who came to save us that really challenges us so that we don't settle for the status quo of what religion offers. But we are challenged to pursue after our relationship with God. And in that relationship, there's that promise of transformation for all of us. And the beautiful thing about this promise of transformation is it doesn't really matter how old you are in the faith. It doesn't matter whether you are a one-day-old Christian or if you've been walking with the Lord faithfully for 5 days or 20 years. Because that promise of transformation holds true in all of our lives. And so to me, that's really the essence of this Advent season. As last week, we talked about how Christ came to us as a son. Today, we want to talk about how Christ came to us as a Savior. How Christ came to us as a Savior, right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. First of all, I'm going to read this in the ESV. which is our normal translation. And then after that, I want to read this for us in the Message translation. So we're going to go and read this twice, okay? Isaiah 53. This is the Word of God. It says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, or no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Okay, let's go ahead and read this once again in the Message translation. This is a little bit more modern. "Who believes what we've seen and heard? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failure. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We are like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong on him. He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought, for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it, life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Though what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he embraced the company of the lowest, he took on his own shoulders the sins of many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep." So in this passage, there's two things that we see about the Savior. First, we see the picture of the Savior. And not only the picture, but we also see the purpose of the Savior. So those are the two things that we want to talk about this afternoon. The picture of the Savior and the purpose of the Savior. Okay, the picture of the Savior, I think we see this in verses 1 through 9, the picture of the Savior. Okay, let's go through this again. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So the picture that Isaiah paints for us simply is, really there's nothing about Jesus, at least in the outward form, that is impressive, that attracts us to him in any way. That he doesn't come from this resume that commands our attention or somehow that sets himself apart from the rest. There really isn't anything about him that you can point to and say, wow, he's really impressive. Right? Oftentimes they do studies on CEOs and they say one of the characteristics of CEOs are they tend to be taller. Because when they're taller, they tend to command more attention. Right? Because usually you look up to people who are taller. So maybe we need to build a stage and... I'm just kidding. But so Isaiah immediately says, the Savior that's going to come, outwardly there's really nothing that's impressive. But it's going to be through this Savior that God is going to demonstrate his might. And that might is his might to save. And he goes on in verse 3 and on. He says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried out our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So instead of being accepted, we see this picture that Isaiah paints, that rather than being accepted, ultimately he is despised and rejected. Right? So when it comes to Jesus, there is no such thing as a neutral ground. That he was despised and that he was rejected. And Isaiah makes it very clear in these verses the reason why he was despised and rejected. Reason why he had no beauty or this outward form of majesty. Because when you think about the Savior of the world, at least, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I picture someone who is majestic, who commands our attention. But the reason why he had no outward beauty or majesty, why his life was in fact marked with suffering, and not this blaring of the triumph, but his life was marked with suffering, is ultimately because what we see in him, Isaiah makes it very clear that it's really a reflection of not only who we are, but ultimately what we deserve. So when they look at Jesus and when they despise him, and when they think, yes, he brought this upon himself, the reason why he was crushed is because somehow he deserved it. Well, what Isaiah does is he turns that around and he says, no, this is not because Jesus deserved it. But in fact, what Isaiah is doing is painting a picture of who we are and ultimately what we deserve. That he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. That he was pierced not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions. That he was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah is prophesying a Savior who is going to come. Savior who is going to come not in splendor. Savior who was going to come not in might. Right? Savior who was going to come not blowing a trumpet announcing, here I am. But Savior who was going to come to suffer horribly. And we see that. When we think about the death of Christ and his march to the place where he was ultimately going to be crucified. And he says, not ultimately because he deserved it, but this is exactly what you and I, we deserve. The reason why he's a suffering Savior is because it's through his sufferings that he takes upon himself our sin. That ultimately it's the Lord that has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Isaiah paints this picture of a Savior who was going to come and suffer for our sins. And to the people of Israel, this would have been blasphemous. Because when you think about a Savior, you think about a king who rules, who is victorious. You don't think about someone who comes and who suffers. You don't think about someone who comes and who is despised. Yet Isaiah says this is what the Savior is going to look like. And he goes on, verse 7 and 9, he says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And Isaiah uses this imagery that would have been very familiar with the people of God. A lamb that is led to be slaughtered. Indicating ultimately what? The death of the Savior that is to come. It's really eerie because I remember going to Africa. This is the first time my wife, Susan, and I, we went to Africa together on a missions trip. And so we were working with, if you guys, some of you met Dr. Steve, right? He came and this is when he was in Africa and we went to Kapswar of where he was. And so one of the things that the villagers, or not, I guess the villagers, the people who were working at the hospital, sorry. One of the things that they actually wanted to do was they wanted to celebrate the team coming. And so one of the things that they did was we were going to have this meal. And the meal was going to be this little dolly that they picked out, this little lamb. Well, not a lamb, she was actually, I don't know if it was a sheep, but I'm assuming it was a sheep, right? This really fluffy, big lamb. And so it was sad because, you know, every day we would walk out of the place that we were staying at, and we would walk a little bit into the hospital or to the church, to the ministry and so forth. But for some reason, they staked the lamb right next to it. So there was a stake and they had a rope around the lamb's neck. And so every time we walked by, we saw this lamb and it looked so cute. But we knew that this cute lamb, we're going to have to eat it, right? But it was amazing because you could tell that this lamb knew what was up. That something was going to come, but didn't know what that something was. And it was amazing. When I was talking to the people there, they said, when you actually do the work of slaughtering the lamb, and so it's graphic, so I'm not going to describe it, right? But when you see the slaughter of the lamb, they're silent. Because you would think that if you're going to be placed in that situation, that you're going to protest, you're going to like bleep. I don't know what animals do. Bah! Right? But actually, the lamb stays silent the entire time. And so the people of Israel would have been very familiar with this picture. And not only this lamb, but ultimately the imagery here is the sacrificial lamb. And some of us who are familiar with the Old Testament system of how it works is that you sin. And so in order for you to be right with God, you bring this lamb that is free of blemish. And so you bring it to the priest, you lay your hand on that lamb, and as your hand is on that lamb, the priest would slaughter the lamb. And with the blood of the lamb, the priest would sprinkle that blood on you. And what that symbolized is this innocent animal, that as you lay your hand on this animal, that your sins are being transferred. And this death of the lamb represents the death that ultimately us as sinners should have experienced. And so people would have been very familiar with this language. It's this picture of Jesus who comes to us as the perfect Lamb of God, who comes to die for our sins. And so on one hand, you have this horrific picture of the effects of sin and rebellion. Because when you think about the strong language that Isaiah uses to describe Jesus and the affliction and the iniquity that was laid on him, On one hand, you see this picture of sin that is horrific, but on the other hand, you see what? You see a picture of absolute love. This loving Savior who comes, who was willing to take upon himself our burdens, our sins, our shortcomings. And I think ultimately what this means for us when we think about this picture of the Savior who comes, and the point that Isaiah is trying to make, he's not trying to describe what Jesus is going to look like. That Jesus is not going to be showy, that he's going to be a carpenter, that he's going to live this normal life. But I believe the picture that he is painting for us is that when we look at Christ, and when we look at this prophetic saying, the prophecy that Isaiah gives, ultimately, it's a reflection of who we are. It's a reflection of what we deserve. And what it's pointing us to is really the need of a Savior in all of our lives. So this is how I believe that this makes a difference. So first of all, this makes a difference because some of us, when we look into these words of Isaiah, that we have to understand, really, this is the picture of our hearts. That everything that caused the Savior to be repulsive to the people, really, this is a picture of you in your heart. So that when God looks at you, the repulsion that the people experience from the Savior, that's the same kind of repulsion that God has because of the sin in our lives. You know, when you think about, do we really understand the reality of our sin and the condition of our hearts? I think one of the greatest ways that we can really pierce into our lives to see whether we understand the reality of our condition or not is by thinking about how do we engage in worship of who God is. Because when you think about it, worship isn't just the lifting up of hands. Worship isn't just we have this one band coming, so we want to go because we want to have this awesome worship experience. But worship, what it stems from is what? Understanding of our hearts. Understanding of who God is, because my thinking is this, that if we truly understand that there is absolutely nothing in us that causes us to be attractive to God, that when you think about the saving work of God, it's not as if God said, you know what? This person is like 80% there. And so I might need to work on the 20%, but at least the 80% is there. And man, this person looks somewhat 80% attractive. In fact, it's the exact opposite. That when God looks into our hearts, he says there is nothing that is attractive about this person. And so if we know that there is nothing that is attractive in us, and that the reality of our heart condition is that we are stricken with sin, that we carry within our hearts this ugliness of the iniquity that somehow demands death. Right? People often ask, why did Jesus have to come and die? Well, he had to come and die because that was how ugly our sin is. But when we understand that even in the midst of it, that there is forgiveness that is offered to us, that God is wanting to meet with us to restore us. That there is no way that we can passively stand before God's presence and not be moved. And I don't necessarily mean being moved emotionally, but not be moved in our souls as we grasp with this truth that the goodness of God isn't just, you know what, I messed up this week, so I come and I offer up this worship as my sacrifice. But the goodness of God is every second of your life you mess up. Some people say that you don't really understand the reality of the good news until you understand how bad the bad news really is. And it's hard to see the heart condition, right? And it's easy to forget. And this is something that I'm battling just even within my own life. Not necessarily my sin too, okay? But I went to the doctors recently. I told you guys I'm in this exercise regimen. Well, it's because my cholesterol somehow shot through the roof this year. And so on the outside, hopefully I look healthy, right? You guys, yes, you look healthy, Pastor Beth. But on the inside, my cholesterol is very high, which means that if I continue to go at this rate, my arteries are going to slowly start to clog up. And so it's not necessarily, I was telling Susan, it's not necessarily that, you know, like, I want to somehow cling on to life. I mean, I said, you know, if I die, then I'm with Jesus. If I live, then I live for the, so, you know, it's win-win, right? So continue to eat my fast food and, you know, enjoy life. I'm just kidding. I mean, I know that I'm going to miss out. Like, I want to actually see my kids get married. I want to see my grandchildren. I want to see my kids being used of God in powerful and mighty ways and so forth. But sometimes it's hard to understand that that's my condition because I don't necessarily see my arteries. And that's why I think sometimes it's hard for us when we approach God. Because we don't necessarily understand the condition of our hearts. And so the pain that God paints for us so that we can understand the condition of our hearts is Jesus. Because if we truly understood not only the reality of our hearts, but the reality of God's love, then I don't know about you, but every time I enter into that presence, man, I would want to run after it. It's like this morning when I saw Nathaniel. I didn't see him for the last couple days. My older kids, they're like, oh, whatever, daddy's home. But my youngest one, it's daddy. Give him a hug, pick him up, ask him, how was your concert? He had a Christmas concert this Saturday. I missed it. How was your concert? And then he looks at me. And he goes, Mommy. Right? He wants Mommy. He's done saying hello to Daddy. But if I truly understood not only the condition of my heart, but my Father's heart that is for me, then every opportunity that I have, why would I not want to run after that heart? Because that's what worship is. And so some of us, we need to understand the picture of our hearts. But secondly, others of us, we know that this is our hearts, right? I mean, we know that this is our heart condition, but the struggle comes. That every time we come before God, that we are stricken with guilt and we're overcome with our iniquities, but then that's where it stops. That there is no freedom, that there is no forgiveness. But think about it, if we stop there, then what we're doing is, what are we doing? We're making light of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because it's the work of Jesus who took upon himself the filth of our hearts. That we are able to know that we are accepted, we are forgiven, we are loved because of what Christ has done for us. And some of you, you need to press into this truth that you are accepted, you are forgiven, you are loved. Not because of the condition of your heart, but what Christ has done for you. What the picture that Isaiah paints for us is not only our desperate need of a Savior, but actually a Savior who is loving enough to die for us, and Savior who is strong enough to carry our sins. And so not only the picture of a Savior, but let's close out with the last point, which is simply the purpose of the Savior, the purpose of the Savior. And so Isaiah continues on, and there's three specific things that we see. First of all, he says in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." In other words, the purpose of the Savior, first of all, is what? To carry out God's will. That this was the will of God. That our salvation was going to come through the suffering of the Savior. This was the will of God. Not only the will of God, but in verse 11 we see this. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The second purpose of the Savior that we see is that he came to die for our sins so that we are made righteous before God. That through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we are made righteous. And not only that, but the last thing that we see in verse 12 simply is this: "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That the purpose of the Savior was to shoulder our sin and to intercede for us. And as he shoulders our sins and as he intercedes, that he actually goes a step further and he actually divides his spoil. Right? In other words, the righteousness and the glory that God bestows on him, he actually shares that with us. So the purpose of the Savior was to save us, because ultimately this is something that we cannot do for ourselves. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean that Jesus came to save us? Because I know that many of you know what this means. But I want you to think a little bit deeper about just, okay, that means I did bad things, right? And because I did bad things, Jesus had to come and he had to die for my mistakes so that those mistakes will not be counted against me. Because I did these bad things and God is mad at me, Jesus came to take away the anger of God away from my life. So on one hand, we know that that's true. That we do bad things. That I'm the first one to admit that I do many bad things. That my life is imperfect. That we do have regrets in our lives. That we have, many of us, made choices that we're not proud of. And that we do need to experience forgiveness. And when Jesus comes to us as a Savior, in essence what he does is he wipes that slate clean, so to speak. So that when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, those sins, that they don't get counted against us. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 103:13, he can say that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. So on one hand, yes, that's true. But what I want us to hone in on is verse 11. When it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." So in other words, why did Jesus come to save us? Jesus came to save us so that we can be accounted as righteous. So think about that. It's not just that so that we could be righteous, but we can be accounted as righteous. That's very important. I know that it's one word, but that changes a lot. Because what that means, first of all, is that we are accounted as righteous. In fact, that points to the fact that the things that we do, that's not what causes us to be righteous. But ultimately, it's what Jesus has done. Even after we accept Christ into our lives, the things that make us righteous, it's not so that, you know, somehow we can perfectly obey his laws and his commands. But it's the continuing work of Christ in our lives that makes us righteous. Which means, as Christians, when we sin, we come to God, yes, do we need to repent? Of course. But through our repentance, that we can still be counted righteous before Him. I don't know about you, but that's awesome news. At least for me, because I know myself, and I know that I screw up so many times, even as a pastor. But my righteousness, it's not based on what I do day in and day out, but it's accounted to me. In other words, it's based on what Christ has done, it's based on what Christ is doing, and it's going to be based on what Christ will do in the future. So it's the work of Jesus. You know, it's like being that person in that group, right? You have that group final, everyone's working on it, or at least everyone should be pulling their own weight. But inevitably, you have that one person in that group. That one person. Or maybe you don't have any of them like that. But sometimes you encounter that one person who doesn't necessarily pull his or her weight. And so everyone has to step in and fill in for that person. And then so when you get that A, inevitably, that person also gets that A. But why does that person get that A? Is it because they contributed? Maybe. But most likely, it's the other people that filled in. And so it's the work of the group that gets accounted to this person. So it's the credit that we get for not what we did, but what Jesus has done. And so what does Jesus do, right? What credit do we get from Him? What does it mean when Jesus came to account us as righteous? It means this, that Jesus changes us, so that ultimately we can reflect the reality of who God is. That's the saving work and the grace of Christ in our lives. The nature and the character of God. That's what it means to be made righteous. Because when you think about it, I mean, that makes sense, right? Because that's our story. That when we were created in the image of God, we were created as God's image bearers. And when we sin, what happened? We lost that privilege. And ever since that moment, God has been at work to restore His image in our lives. And so it goes beyond God created me to obey Him. Therefore, that means that I have to do the things that God wants me to do. No, God created us so that we can reflect His image of who He is. And so it's not that Jesus came to take up our punishment so that God doesn't stay mad at me for all of eternity. But it's Jesus came to restore that reality so that as we begin to trust in the work of Christ in our lives, that we can reflect the righteousness of God in our lives. That being made in the image of God means that we were created to reflect His nature. And so think about what that means. Even as we sit here in this place, that you were created to reflect the nature of God. That you were created to experience and to demonstrate selfless love. Think about what that means and how that would transform and change not only your life, but even the relationships that you do with others. Think about what this means. I mean, it's pretty much everything that we talk about, right? That you were created to live in the joy and the reality of who God is. And think about what the work of Christ does and what that means. Because when we think about things like we are able to live in the joy of the Lord, I know that sometimes it becomes a cliche that we throw around. Because the joy of the Lord, we know that it's not just about happy people, right? Like you come to worship, you drink a can of Red Bull and you're ready to go worshiping the Lord. A joy of the Lord isn't how loud you sing. It's not about the smile that you have. It's not about whether you have the ability to raise your hands. I know that some of us, is really hard. Our hands somehow, it just becomes heavier. And so like to raise your, it's a struggle. I'm just kidding. It's not the emotion that flows out of us. And so when you think about, is this church flowing in the joy of the Lord? It's not just about happy people. Because if it's about happy people is what? It's fake people. It's about people who struggle. It's about people who suffer. It's about people who can say, you know what, I'm having such a bad day. It's about people who can honestly say in their hearts that, you know, I don't want to sing these singing songs, and I don't want to worship God in this. But even in the midst of it, it's about people who are still, even in the midst of the struggles of their hearts, can turn to God and not trust in their emotions, but ultimately trust in the goodness of God. That with everything that happens in our lives, it's about people of God, that as we turn our hearts to God, that God fills us with joy to overcome. That God fills us with faith to trust. That God fills us with that will and that desire that despite what we go through, that we're able to raise our hands to say, God, I trust in you. So I was thinking about if we really define how well we're doing as a church by measuring joy in terms of our outward performance. And I was thinking about it, that would completely, so some of you who are a little bit more historic or history buffs, that would completely rule out the Puritans, right? Puritans are like Christians that lived in the 18th century, and you think about the Puritans as being like prudish. But when you actually think about and read some of the writings, Puritans are people who are filled with joy, who pursued after God. And when you think about what sin does in our lives, the reason why sin is so devastating is because ultimately sin robs us the ability to reflect and to experience the nature of who God is. And so when you think about sin in light of God, then repentance makes sense. Because sin is no longer defined by whether we do good things or bad things. But sin is defined by whether we have the desire in our hearts to reflect the reality of who God is. And if we desire to reflect the reality of who God is, then what gets bubbled up within the hearts of people is what? Desperation. And it's our desperation that allows us to pursue after God. It's our desperation that fuels our hunger to say, God, I want you more than anything. Not because I'm perfect, but despite my struggles. And that's why Jesus Christ came to us as a Savior, to impart to us His righteousness, which means that we are restored as God's image bearers. How this makes a difference is simply this, two ways. First of all, what this means for some of us is simply this, that the only way that you will truly be able to see the need for a Savior, a Savior who desires to restore your life to reflect the reality of who God is that if you are willing to confront the things that are in your heart, and we talked about this during our ET summit, if you are willing to confront, first of all, your self-centeredness, and not only that, but secondly, your self-sufficiency, and not only that, ultimately, your self-protection, because when you think about it, it's these things that drive you away from a Savior, because it's your desire to save yourself. But that means that you need to be willing to be confronted. And only until that you are able to wrestle with whether it's your self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, or self-protection, you're not really going to see a need for a Savior. Because it's always going to be about your agenda. It's going to be always about providing for yourself. It's going to be always about protecting yourself. For others of us, what this simply means is this: that we need to be rooted in the work of Christ, and that we need to continue to be rooted in Christ. What this means is that we have to change our language. That we have to change our language from what? From trying to trust. So when you think about the work of the Savior, it's not somehow that you need to try more. But the language that the Savior speaks into our lives and releases is that you need to trust. That as we begin to trust Him, that it's through that trust that He begins to change us. So that things like alive that we talk about, right? People who are abiding in Christ, people who are living by faith, people who are imitating the life of Jesus, people who are embracing the values of the kingdom, people who are being equipped for ministry, all these things, it's not about trying, but it's about trusting in the work of Christ. And I think it's awesome how Isaiah finishes that ultimately this Savior that comes to make us righteous, that as He bears our sins, that He makes intercessions. In other words, Jesus is interceding for you. That Jesus is a Savior who continues to intercede on your behalf. So that even when you come and say, you know what, God, I don't want to wrestle with the things of my heart, God says, that's all right. You have a Savior who continues to intercede for you. Even when you come and you feel like, I don't want to change, I'm comfortable with where I am, God says, that's all right. You have a Savior who continues to intercede for you. And I don't know about you, but for my life, I would rather bank on Jesus' intercession than my own intercessions for myself. Because I know my own intercessions for myself. That I know that it's sporadic. I know that sometimes it's words and not necessarily power. But Isaiah tells us that Jesus makes intercession, that He continues to make intercession. And this is the picture and the purpose of the Savior. So what can we do? Life application, one thing, and then we're done, all right? Life application, simply, I want to encourage us to do this. You know, when I think about this passage, I mean, there's so much more that can be gleaned from Isaiah 53. And so what I want you to do is simply to read and pray through these verses every single day throughout this upcoming week and see how that impacts your life. And as you read these verses, as you meditate upon the picture and the purpose of the Savior, ask the Holy Spirit of God to speak to you. So that's it. Life application, read and pray through Isaiah 53. And so the one thing before we close out is simply this, that we can trust in Jesus' work that makes us righteous and in His intercession for us. That we can trust in Jesus' work that makes us righteous, and also in his intercession for us. Let's stand together.